Before we begin today's sermon, here is an important note from Steve Estes. Steve writes, "Today's sermon is from Revelation 15 and 16. In an offhanded sentence, I incorrectly identified the false prophet of 16 verse 13 with the beast from the sea of Revelation 13. I meant to equate him with the beast of the earth. Sorry for the confusion. It affects only that sentence. The other points of the sermon stand true."
Picture yourself going to a county or state fair. You go from booth to booth and tent to tent. And one of the booths offers teddy bears for prize. There are holes in a board at the back of the tent. And if you throw a ball through the hole, you get a teddy bear. Now, sometimes the game, though, is a little harder, because those targets, instead of being still, are moving, maybe back and forth, or maybe across. And you take your toy gun and try to shoot the moving ducks, or whatever it is. Now, if ever there was a moving target in our lives, it is this virus, is it not? One just can't keep ahead of the numbers and wrapping your mind about what to do and whatever plans you make to try to keep ahead of it, keep your family safe, keep your job or business going. Well, things change 2 days later with a new announcement from the state or from the federal government. This plague is a moving target, indeed. And the fact that it is a plague made me think about this particular passage we're going to look at today from the book of Revelation. I looked up the word plague in the book of Revelation and found that in the two chapters we'll look at, chapters 15 and 16, it occurs in the most dense way in the book, 6 times. When we think of a plague, we definitely think of an epidemic, a pestilence, maybe of the bubonic plague, the Black Death of the Middle Ages. But interestingly, in the Bible, although the word plague can refer to that, generally it does not. It's a Greek word that we get plague from, plague, and it means a blow or a wound or even a bruise. In other words, a wide variety of problems and devastations. So now, Andrew Hageman and his sister Katie Hageman are going to read at different times in this sermon sections of Revelation 15 and 16 and of the plagues that God sends in those chapters on the earth.
From Revelation 15, "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, 7 angels with the 7 last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God, and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed."
Our scene opens in the first 4 verses of Revelation 15. We read there that there was a sea of glass. This is the same sea that was found back in chapter 4 when John describes a throne with a rainbow around it and 24 elders and lightning flashes and a sea of glass as clear as crystal. As clear as crystal is meant to show the beauty and the grandeur of it. This is better than slanted sunlight on rippling water. This is God being light in whom there was no darkness at all. It's meant to be stunningly beautiful and glorious. It shows his grandeur. But also, beside the sea of glass, people are mentioned. But the people are mentioned in connection with a certain enemy they had during their lives. And we'll talk about that enemy for a moment. This enemy is not present in the scene. He is not in heaven. He is referred to in verse 2, where it says that these people by the sea were victorious over the beast. If you've read Revelation many times, perhaps that word just rolls over you without thinking about it, the beast. But this word for beast means not just an animal, a domesticated one like a dog or a horse. It means a wild animal, an untamed animal, a feral sort of a creature that you don't want to be around. This beast is first mentioned in chapter 11 of Revelation, where he's spoken of as coming up from the abyss. But he's first described in chapter 13 of Revelation in this manner. In Revelation 13, we read that the beast that these people overcame by the glassy sea rose from the sea. This is not the glassy sea of heaven. This is an earthly sea. And he's a horrific creature. He has seven heads to show his awfulness and his repulsiveness. We read that he resembled a leopard, but had feet like a bear, and had the mouth of a lion. In other words, this description in Revelation 13 combines the four beasts of the book of Daniel. Remember, Daniel had a vision where he saw future empires that would rise and oppress God's people. And these empires were like a leopard or like a bear or like a lion in turn. Now, all these beasts are combined in a single wild animal in Revelation 13, and he is worse than all four. He is some kind of a state authority persecuting powerful being. Now, this beast from the sea is linked in Revelation 13 with another creature, a creature that is his superior. And that creature is the dragon. Chapter 13, verse 1, the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. This is, again, not the heavenly sea. And the obvious identity of the dragon is Satan. He's slimy. He's scaly. He's huge. He's powerful. He's repulsive. But he doesn't always exercise his power directly. He exercises it through this beast from the sea. 13 verse 2 says, the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and his great authority. Now this beast of the sea, as I say, has seven heads, and one of the heads got a fatal wound, and then it was healed. It's as if he came back to life. And because he came back from death of one of his heads, all the earth worshipped him. And they also worshipped him because they're all afraid of him, because, as they say, no one can make war with this beast. This beast from the sea blasphemes God, and he has power, we read, to make war against the saints. That is, he makes Christians miserable and puts them to death. In summary, then, in Revelation chapter 13, we have two beings, a dragon and also his representative, a beast from the sea who's come back from the dead. And now chapter 13 introduces a third being that's relevant to our chapter. There is a beast in chapter 13 from the earth. Chapter 13, 11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. That's interesting. He has the authority of the sea beast. He makes people worship the beast from the sea, not worship himself. He erects an image of the beast from the sea. By the word image, it's just the word for a statue or like an emperor's image on a coin. That is, he makes people think about the beast from the sea. He focuses people's worship not on the invisible God, but on a visual representation of the beast from the sea, on his statue. Now consider his identities. Actually, the identities of all three of these beings. The dragon is the clearest. We know he's the devil. Chapter 12, verse 9 calls him that old serpent called the devil. The beast from the sea, well, if we combine all the references about him in the book of Revelation and in the rest of the Bible, he is also called in Revelation, by the way, the false prophet. He clearly symbolizes the overwhelming power of government or of the state or of the head of the state to persecute God's people. He's the Antichrist. If he's a single person, as many people think, then he is the head of a powerful system of government that persecutes Christians. Think maybe of Hitler. If he's not a single person, but if he's a personalized representation of state power that persecutes Christians, then think of a whole system of government that persecutes, like the Nazis in general. Now, if the dragon is Satan, and if the beast from the sea is this Antichrist state power that persecutes Christians everywhere. The third beast, the beast from the earth, is the one who points to the Antichrist or to the state that the Antichrist rules over. This beast from the earth, you might say, is the second beast's propaganda. He gives his advertisements. He controls the media that tells you why this powerful state, this world system, this Roman Empire, or this empire at the end of time, or whenever it is, why this system is really the best system. Why its system of law and education and defense and even entertainment is good. He tells you how to think, and he forces you how to think and how to fit in. He causes you, we read in Revelation 13, to receive the mark of the other beast, or the seal of the other beast, on your forehead or on your hand. That is, whether it's a little mark or not, he requires you to fit in to the evil, powerful system of the world that is making Christians miserable and that is flaunting itself against God. You can't buy or sell without this mark. That is, you can't fit in or be accepted by other people or participate in society without going along with whatever this third beast that is horrific tells you to think or do, who supports the first beast, who in turn supports the dragon. And by the way, the number of this third beast is 666. Are you starting to see where this is going? A powerful figure, more powerful than all, authoritative over all. And then a beast who is equal in his power, but who causes other people to worship the powerful figure. And then a third beast who causes people to worship the second beast. You might call it an evil father, an evil son, and an evil Holy Spirit. These are an evil trinity. All they can do is imitate God. Because Satan can't devise things on his own, he has to imitate what he sees. If the Trinity had a number, it would be the number of perfection, which is seven. It would be 777. But the beast, he cannot quite rise to this. And so his number is 666. He cannot quite rise to the level of God. Now, all this is the background for our scene in heaven. Going back to Revelation 15 now, verses 1 to 4, we see people standing by a heavenly sea. They have lived through hard times. We read in verse 2, they've been victorious over the beast and over his statue and over the number of his name. They didn't yield, very possibly at the cost of their lives, they did not yield. And it says they're standing beside the sea. It reminds us of the book of Exodus. When the Israelites, after they crossed safely over the Red Sea, they stood on the far shore and they looked back at God destroyed all their enemies in that ocean, and they were safe and secure on the other side. We read that they sing the song of Moses, and we're told what that song is in verse 15. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. I'm sorry, that's actually from Exodus 15. That's what Moses and his fellow Israelites sang. But these people now sing not only the song of Moses because they remember God's deliverance of his people in the Old Testament, they sing also the song of the Lamb, which is an even greater deliverance. They sing not of their own overcoming, of how brave they were, or even how God helped them. They just talk about his actions, his deliverance, what he did. That is their focus as they stand in heaven. And specifically, they sing that God is powerful, that God is just, holy, and righteous. That is, that he will right. He has written. He has made right all wrongs. And the result is that, quote, all nations will worship him. In other words, they're singing about judgments that God either has sent or will send, and that in these judgments, while it will right the wrong of the people who persecuted God's people, it will also cause other people to repent, and that people from all nations will worship him. And so they praise God because of that. All right, so we have the people by the glassy sea in this heavenly vision. We have the beast that's not present, but that has made their lives miserable on earth and who they overcame. And in this section, we also have seven angels. Seven angels, we read, with seven plagues. God is going to use these angels to set things right. He's going to do it so thoroughly that we read that with these plagues, the wrath of God will be completed. And I suspect that's why perhaps the glass you see here is mingled with fire, because God is about to really send some judgment upon the earth against his enemies and the enemies of these people, and thus ends the scene beside the sea in heaven. And now we go to verses 5 through 8, which is another scene in heaven, but here we go to the temple.
After this, I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed.
In the second half of chapter 15, we see the temple in heaven. We read that the temple is open, and it is called the tabernacle of the testimony of witness. That is the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. I'm going to start that over. Here we go. Now we go to the second half of chapter 15 of Revelation. It also takes place in heaven, but here it takes place in the temple. It is called the temple of the tabernacle of testimony, or the temple of the tabernacle of witness. You remember that the Old Testament tabernacle had a place to offer sacrifices to God. And when Israel finally got into the land, they built a permanent temple, and it was modeled on the same pattern where sacrifices were offered to God and so forth. In both the tabernacle and the temple was the ark, the box in which the Ten Commandments were kept. And sometimes this ark with its Ten Commandments was called the testimony, or the witness, because it gave testimony to, it witnessed to, God's holiness, as indicated in the Ten Commandments within it, but also it witnessed to God's covenant that he made with people, that he would be their God, would forgive their sins, and would protect them from evil. Well, the angels with the plagues, then, are connected with the temple. They come out of the temple. We read that they are wearing clothes that priests wore in the Old Testament, which shows that they are on a holy, divine mission. When we read that they're sent from the temple, we are to understand that they're sent from God. And they're given bowls, we read, from one of the four living creatures around the throne. The idea here is that these creatures are very close to God, and it's one of these creatures that hands them these bowls. All this is to show that what these angels are doing when they bring plagues is from God. There are no accidents. There are no, why did this happen? Everything that happens in the nature of a plague or difficulty or stroke or bruise or wound on the earth comes from God. And in this book comes from God through angels carrying bowls. These angels are not acting on their own. We read that this temple was filled with smoke from God's glory and power. Smoke was at Mount Sinai when God came. It's one evidence of his presence. Smoke or a cloud was in Solomon's temple when it was dedicated, so much so that nobody could go into the temple. And smoke especially appears in the Bible around God when he is angry. And here, he is very angry. We read that no one could enter the temple until the plagues were completed. That is, that heaven will not be fully open until God's purposes on earth of accomplishing his wrath and finishing redemption are done. Now then, let's read from chapter 16, verses 1 through 8.
And from Revelation 16, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his name. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died.
The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and you who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify him.
In the first 8 verses of Revelation 16, we find the first 4 bowls carried by these angels. We read that there is a loud voice from the temple, which is clearly God's voice because no one is allowed in the temple until the end of time. And this loud voice says in verse 1, "Go to the angels, pour out the 7 bowls of God's wrath on the earth." Some 30 times in the Old Testament, bowls are mentioned in connection with the temple and tabernacle and the service in there of the priests, probably to carry away ashes or to carry away the fat of the sacrifices. Well, in verse 8 of chapter 5, Revelation 5:8, we read that these golden bowls are now full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, saints who are having trouble in this life. Saints are going through misery and trials of being persecuted and are sick and so forth. And they are asking God to make things right that are wrong. And now that these bowls who have carried the incense of the prayers of the saints, now these bowls then are appropriately used to be filled in turn with God's wrath in response to those prayers and poured out on the earth in order to show his saints that he hears them. So the punishment comes from the bowls. And also, punishment comes from bowls in that in the Old Testament, in ancient times, people often drank from bowls as well as from actual cups when they drank wine. And drinking a cup of wine is a figure used frequently in the Old Testament for God to give somebody a cup to drink it down to the dregs. And he means to drink wrath. You must drink it and it will affect you when you drink it. That's what's happening here. Now, the purpose of these bowls, we read, is to bring God's wrath on the earth. Thus we know that these plagues, this wrath, is not meant for believers. Revelation is clear, and other parts of the Bible are clear, that God is not interested in showing wrath on his servants. He bore their wrath on the cross by Christ. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Thus these bowls, these plagues on the earth, are for unbelievers. They're for unbelievers because they persecute Christians, and therefore unbelievers because of all kinds of idolatry. And here, let me be clear as a little sidebar, that when unbelievers are pictured in the book of Revelation, they're always pictured at their worst. And when believers are pictured, they're always pictured at their best. It's because God doesn't want any fuzzy thinking in the middle. He is showing unbelievers, as some of them are, and as many others of them are, in the direction of. And believers, as some of them are in heaven, and as they're heading toward. So believers in the book of Revelation are all, they're dressed in white. They're all virgins. They've never touched a woman. They've never sinned sexually. They're all martyrs. Although all of them haven't been martyrs, those people are representative of what Christians are on the inside. So in the unbelievers in Revelation, they're all persecuting the saints. They're all horrific in their actions. They all curse God. Even though individual unbelievers may not do that, that is characteristic of unbelievers. The worst of them do that. And when they all reach their final end, that's what they're going to be like if they don't repent and so forth. So these bowls of wrath are for unbelievers because of their idolatry and because of the way they hate God and hate his people and persecute God's people. Now, what's interesting is these bowls of wrath that God has the angels pour out on the earth come before the second coming. This is not the very end. This is what is happening before the very end. That is, during their earthly lives, God is determined to show his wrath to unbelieving enemies of his. It matches what we read in Psalm chapter 7, verse 11. God is a righteous judge who expresses his wrath every day. What's that all about? It's the same thing as what God says through Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. He's talking about what's going on as the psalmist is writing, what's going on as Paul is writing Romans. And what they're writing about is shown by these plagues pictorially. Plagues are God's anger during people's lifetime against their sins and against this sinful world. Those affected are not necessarily worse than any others. Remember how Jesus said in Luke 13, when a certain tower in Siloam fell, he said, "Do you think that the people upon whom that tower fell were worse sinners than others?" No, they weren't. "I tell you that unless you repent, all of you will perish in a similar manner." But he's showing his anger at sinners in this life. Now let's look at the nature of the plagues. Notice that the first plague is sores upon men. That's meant to mirror the plagues in Egypt of boils upon the Egyptians. Notice that the second and third plagues are plagues on the water, one on the seas and one on the fresh water, the rivers and the streams, where they turn to blood. That is meant to mirror the plague in Egypt of the Nile River turning to blood. And the fifth plague, darkness upon the kingdom of the devil, that is meant to be like the darkness in Egypt. Supernatural darkness, so thick you could cut it with a knife. It was meant to mock the sun god of which Pharaoh was meant to be the incarnation. Now the question arises, are these plagues literal or are they figurative? And I would answer that although no one can know for sure, it seems to me that they are figurative. First, because almost every sentence and phrase in Revelation borrows from Old Testament imagery like plagues of locusts and marauding riders on horses and so forth. But also, I would propose to you that the language here of the plagues is mainly symbolic and figurative from the nature of literature. Revelation fixed a genre called apocalyptic literature. It was popular during the time that John lived, where the realities of life that are unseen are pictured by gigantic, fantastic beings and scenes and images. So, for instance, would you consider the following things in Revelation figurative or literal? In chapter 1, there's a vision of Jesus Christ in heaven. Would you say that Jesus Christ's eyes in heaven today are literally like blazing fire? Would you say that Jesus literally holds seven stars in his hands? Would you say that Jesus literally has a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth? All of us sense that that's probably figurative. Well, do the end-time riders ride horses when so much technology of war has evolved since then? In chapter 14, verse 20, will the blood flow literally and rise as high as horses' bridles for a distance of 180 miles? Or is that figurative language? In chapter 6, verse 13, do stars actually fall to the sky like late figs dropping from a tree? Or take this figure from the end of the book of Revelation. When it describes the holy city, it describes the holy city as 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles deep, and 1,400 miles high. Is that what the heavenly city looks like? Or is that figurative of the perfect cube that the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple had? In other words, apocalyptic literature is like a political cartoon. You may remember back during the Cold War, those of you who are old enough, when we were at loggerheads with Russia and always afraid that one of us would hit the nuclear button, that Russia was always pictured in political cartoons as a bear. No one thinks that Russia is a bear. It's a symbol. It's a picture of Russia. So apocalyptic literature, and I would propose to you, Revelation and these plagues have oversized characters that are like anti-superheroes, you might say. All their clashes are cosmic, gigantic clashes. The atmosphere of these descriptions is unreal. It's otherworldly. I propose to you that it's figurative of massive things going on that are even more horrific in some ways than the pictures themselves. I suggest that much of the plagues that God sends, as he describes in chapters 15, 16, and elsewhere, are physical, and that much of it is psychological. That is, much of it is what goes on inside the hearts and minds and souls of people. Almost all of it, I would propose, is symbolic, perhaps with the exception of the earthquakes and lightning and so forth. But the idea is that with some of these plagues, the wicked suffer in this life in a way that, I don't know, it's like it presages what they're going to experience in eternity in hell. The tormenting nature of wickedness, as one writer talks about it, in the human soul is part of what it pictures, and perhaps the earthly plagues, the physical plagues as well. Do the plagues we are experiencing today in 2020 indicate that we are in the last days? Based on Revelation, I would say very possibly not, and very definitely yes. Very possibly they don't indicate that we're in the very last days for the following reasons. Past generations, often when they went through horrific trials that affected millions of people at times, thought that they were at the end times and they were uniformly wrong. The idea was that these kind of plagues took place throughout human history. But a far greater reason why I'd say that it's very possible that we're not at the very final end times is because of the arrangement of the book of Revelation. There are four major views. Sorry to be technical here, especially for those of you who are kids and waiting for the sermon to be over. There are four primary ways that people organize the book of Revelation and view it. View number one is that Revelation talks about human history chronologically. That is, it begins with what happens around the early church and it ends at the second coming. Not many people hold to that anymore. It's the hardest to defend. A second view is that all the visions of the book of Revelation, basically, are talking about the past. That is, they took place in the Roman Empire and God's judgment of the Roman Empire. The third view is that almost all the visions take place in the future during a time of 7 years of great tribulation. The fourth view is that the book of Revelation has seven sections and that each of these seven sections describe the entire period from the church age, the Christ's resurrection, until the final end. In other words, the book of Revelation I'm proposing, and I would go with the fourth view, follows a pattern of sevens. The second coming of Jesus is described no less than seven times in the book of Revelation. I propose, following other men a great deal more intelligent than I am, it is because in the seven pictures that Revelation gives of human history, which begin with the resurrection of Christ and which end at the second coming, each of these seven pictures gives its own vantage point, but they all run parallel to each other, and they each end with the second coming. And so the seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls are describing the same period of history. However, the later periods in each of these cycles picture trials that are more intense as the second coming gets closer, and then they all picture the second coming itself. Thus, if you take any one of the seven trumpets or seven seals or seven bowls, I would propose that do they describe judgments against the Roman Empire? Very possibly, because the Roman Empire was wicked, and God judged it through a series of famines and also through invasions by foreign barbarians. Do these trumpets and seals and plagues picture human history throughout? Oh, yes. There have been famines and wars and plagues and devastations and fires and earthquakes, just like is described in Revelation, all through history. In fact, some of the devastations in history have been so horrific, we can hardly picture anything being worse at the end of time. Do the seals and trumpets and judgments and plagues, bowls, and so forth picture the near the second coming, what's going to happen? I would say yes. And they all end with the plagues exactly that happen at the second coming. As Revelation progresses, as I say, sufferings become more intense. Let me give you an example. In the seven trumpets, typically the horrific things that happen affect one-third of mankind or of the area. One-third of the sea turns to blood. One-third of the water is ruined. One-third of the sky is dark. One-third of the people die. But eventually, the second coming happens. Now, when you get to our section, chapters 15 and 16, the bowls, it's always the entire area that's affected. All that is in the sea die. And all becomes dark, that sort of thing. The plagues definitely, in some ways then, don't show the end times. But in other ways, it seems to me that the plagues that we experience today indicate that we are in the end times. And here's why I say that. Because there are verses in the Bible that make clear that while the last days are considered future in some way, 2 Peter 3:3, understand that in the last days scoffers will come, that the New Testament also speaks of the last days as what we are in right now. There are many references to this, but just one. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Dear children, this is written in the first century, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. In other words, the Bible envisions the period from Christ's resurrection until he comes back as the last days. It does not say how long it'll be, but all the principles that will happen at the very end are happening all the way through history. The antagonism of Satan, the persecution against Christians, and their steadfastness against it, and God pouring out his judgments on human sin in this life, happens all the way through up until the end. It is all the last days. As Hebrews 9:26 says it this way, but now Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of his own body. The idea then is this. Satan's opposition to Christ started in Christ's lifetime. God tried to kill him through Herod. Satan tried to kill him through Herod when he was born. He tried to tempt him in the desert. All his life he pushed Pharisees and leaders and hateful crowds against Jesus. Finally, he entered Judas's heart to betray him. He entered the hearts and minds of the people who condemned him to guilt, and then he had him executed. Now, so here you have Satan's opposition to Christ and to his people starting in Christ's lifetime. It goes through the early church with horrific persecution under some of the emperors. It goes throughout human history where Christians have been killed in every single century. And then the worst persecutions will come at the end. So just like opposition to Christ started in Christ's life and goes till the end where it climaxes, so God's judgment in reaction on this sinful world started at Christ's own life, death, and resurrection, and goes all through history until the second coming. The wars, the famines, the fires, the diseases, the viruses, the overthrowing of whole countries by other countries, the dictators and the slaughters are all examples of Christ pouring out his wrath on humans. Picture the Nazis. Picture hurricanes. And yet all these judgments we read will get worse at the end. So we don't know when the final judgments are. We do know they will intensify until the second coming and as the second coming approaches. So now let's just read the rest of the chapter then and draw some lessons from the final bowls.
The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon.
The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne, saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible.
Verses 10 to 21 of chapter 16 give the final three bowls of judgment, 5, 6, and 7. The fifth bowl is darkness. Darkness overtook Satan's throne. Exactly what Satan's throne is, nobody knows, but I would pose it's something like places where Satan is particularly active. Recently, my wife and I watched some missions videos, and in one place, a man was traveling in Eastern Europe to Kosovo, where there had been horrific murders between Russians and Serbs and people of various races, and to Montenegro and to Albania, where the Albanian mob rules. And they said that in Albania, but particularly in Montenegro and in all that part of the world, they felt particularly a certain darkness much greater than other parts of the world. You just sensed it as you went there, and you saw it in the way people lived and how they treated each other. I would propose that is something like what he's talking about when darkness falls over Satan's throne, and that his kingdom is plunged into darkness. It's meant to match the dark plagues of Egypt. It might be literal. I suspect it's darkness of soul. Picture this. Picture when you see a person arrested, and you see the mugshot on television of a person who's been arrested for child molestation. What do their faces look like? Their faces have an emptiness and a sadness and a darkness that you can hardly mirror if you tried to just by looking that way in a theater, let's say. There's something in their soul that is dead and dark and awful. These are people that commit suicide frequently. They are depressed. People who are deep in sin often have terrible torments of soul inside, and perhaps this is what's being talked about in the darkness. Now, note the reference to tongues in verse 11. We read that these people, in verse 11, refuse to repent despite the plagues that God sends. They blaspheme God in verse 6, in verse 11, in verse 21 with their tongues. And so, in chapter 16, verse 11, God makes them gnaw at their tongues with agony. That is, the punishment that he sends is a punishment that fits the crime. It's a punishment, you might say, in kind. God does this all the way through the Bible, and he's definitely doing it in Revelation. For instance, back in verses 5 and 6, we read about the angel that had turned the water into blood. And here's what that angel says to God after he does that. He says, "God, you are just in these judgments, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets. And so now you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." God's judgments are always just and true and proportionate and in kind. Next, notice the sixth bowl. It starts in verse 12, where the rivers of the Euphrates are dried up. Yes. Now, here's the idea here. The river of the Euphrates is dried up for the kings of the east to come. What does that mean? In ancient times, the empires that most afflicted Israel, God's people, were empires from the east. Babylon, Assyria, Persia. It was awful. And all of these empires, in order to reach Israel, had to cross a barrier that slowed them down. This barrier was the Euphrates River. The point here is that in this particular plague or bowl, these three evil frog spirits that come from the mouths of the unholy Trinity, these three demonic spirits do miracles to impress, quote, the kings of the world, the powerful people, who gather now against God's people. And so the idea is, by making the Euphrates dry up, it makes it possible, whatever it took, in order to cause these kings, cause these leaders to actually make it happen, to make a final thrust, a final push to persecute and kill off God's people. That is the idea. I propose then the Euphrates is very much symbolic and pictorial. We know that too because of verse 16, where it says that these kings, first from the east, but later from the whole world, because it's only symbolic, these kings, quote, gather together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Armageddon is the Greek way of saying the two Hebrew words, Har Megiddo. Har in Hebrew means mountain, and Megiddo is a city. Megiddo was a strategically placed city. It was a place in an otherwise hilly country that was absolutely flat, the plain of Jezreel, where huge armies could amass and assemble for war. Significant battles were fought there. Deborah and Barak defeated their enemies in a marvelous victory there. It is also a strategic crossroads, a place where a major route, I would say the major route, between Mesopotamia and Egypt ran through, directly through Megiddo. It was a significant crossroads east to west as well. In other words, it's the most likely strategic place to have a major war because it is so important. It was that in the Old Testament, and at the end of time, then Megiddo serves as a symbol for the place where the final great battle will take place. The final battle is not going to be one country against another, or a bunch of countries against one country, because there are God's people in all countries. The final battle is going to be mainly spiritual. It may involve persecution. It may involve a lot of deaths. But it is the hostile world treating Christians with the maximum hostility that they possibly can. Why is it considered a plague on wicked people for these frogs to gather these enemies to attack God's people? They themselves started this war. Why is it a judgment from God? It's a judgment because of how the war is going to end, which brings us to the seventh bowl. It's going to end very poorly for the enemies of God. The seventh bowl begins with God saying, "It is done." In other words, He has poured out judgment on people during their lives all through history, but now He's pouring out His final judgment, where He ushers them to the judgment seat of Christ, where they hear the sentence that they will spend eternity in punishment, banished from His presence. We read that this seventh bowl, then, of the final wrath of God against people brings absolute terror. There's lightning. There's thunder. There's an earthquake like has never happened on the earth. When you picture the devastation of some of the earthquakes, even in our lifetimes, and of ancient cities, picture actually being there when everybody on earth is absolutely shaking violently. Picture cities, New York, London, Rio, Beijing, Munich, Moscow, actually crumbling into nothingness. Picture this. Picture now hailstones, it says, if it is literal, of 100 pounds falling down upon people and their homes. These people are terrified at what happens. And then it says particularly that the sky is going to roll up. In other words, as people look up at the sun and moon and stars, all of it will be reconfigured, and people will see that everything solid that they always felt is semi-eternal and can trust in is moving and gone and vanishing. It has to be one of the most frightening things that anybody has ever experienced or will experience. Babylon, which is pictorial of the great city of the world in opposition to God, the great world system, it splits. All this, though, is just a mere precursor to people experiencing hell. So, to end, two spiritual lessons from Revelation chapter 16. The first is that it will seem, perhaps during your lifetime, perhaps during this virus, during the lifetime of Christians throughout most of history, and particularly at the end, it seems as if God has forgotten us. But we read in verse 19 that when the time came, God remembered Babylon. He is the king of the ages, these chapters say. That is, He is above time. He keeps these things very much in mind. He knows who you are. He knows who has rebelled against him. He knows when the time comes. He is thinking about it and remembering it, even as we speak and go through trials. And lastly, a spiritual lesson has to do with the question, will you, as a Christian, suffer from these bowls, these plagues, these trials? Well, there's a hint that occasionally God rescues us from the things that he sends on other people. He says in his letter to the church of Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 10, since you people have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Whatever that trial was, it was in the days of the first century of that church in Philadelphia, and that congregation was spared from it. God sometimes does that, and he may be doing that to you right now regarding some of the awfulness that's going on in our world today. But on the other hand, God's main message to the seven churches that he wrote in Revelation 2 and 3, which included Philadelphia, was expect persecution. It will not be easy to be my follower in this life. But Jesus, despite that warning, he gives these comforting words in verse 15 of chapter 16, with which we'll close. Behold, he says, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake, that is spiritually awake, and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Are you staying awake spiritually during this time? He is asking. Are you keeping your clothes washed and ready? What are your clothes? Well, I guess the best commentary on that is Romans chapter 13, verse 14, where we are told, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, clothe yourself with trust in him. Clothe yourself with obedience to him. And if you do this, you will not be ashamed, will not be naked when horrible days come. You will stand, even if it costs you your life, and you will one day sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb beside that beautiful glassy sea. Amen.